1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's instruction to Timothy in these letters is vital for the church, because things that the church is needing to know in terms of how to conduct itself, how to operate as a church, how to behave, what we're to be a part of and what we're not to be a part of, things that we need to be warned about, things we need to be encouraged in, are all here. And really, in these letters that Paul writes, these epistles we call them, of the Apostle Paul, is really the only place we find much of this instruction. So it's really a key for us to take it in and really look at it intently, because it really does describe for us the way the church is to operate. Now, in that, Paul has been covering some ground as far as dealing with, you know, people in the church body, as well as those that are serving the church body, so to speak, as ministers or servants. And now he's going to bring up servants in a different light. And this is an interesting part of the scriptures. It's an interesting part of his letters. He deals with now the issue of those that are slaves. And what's fascinating to me is Paul not taking the course that many would take, and that is trying to fight against or politically come against slavery in that day. He has a different approach, and you and I can look at this and glean from this. We don't deal with that issue in our society as far as slavery goes right now, but in the day that Paul wrote this, it could have been upwards of half the Roman Empire were slaves. Can you imagine? Millions and millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, slaves in that day were not ignorant laborers, but many of them were educated and brilliant thinkers. And many of them were being used in households to teach children, to educate the kids. Some, like we know Luke, who was a protege of Paul, was a doctor. He was a physician, and at one time believed to be a slave in a household where he took care of the household, as a physician. So these were educated, smart people. They weren't just laborers, but many, many, many slaves in that particular society. Now, today we don't have slavery, but we do have bosses, and we do have employees. You know, we have the working class, we have the working situation. So you can apply some of these things to that, because Paul immediately deals with this in this chapter and says this to those that would be considered slaves or those that are under that particular yoke. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So Paul not only doesn't take an approach to abolish slavery in this sense, but really takes a different angle and says, you servants, or you that are in this place, you need to look at this as an opportunity to honor your masters. And in honoring your masters, you won't blaspheme the doctrine of God. Whoa, this is strong language Paul's using. Blaspheming? How can you be blaspheming God's word by not honoring your master if you're a slave? Well, this is an interesting subject, isn't it? How many of you work? Okay? How many of you work for someone? Most of you. How many of you work for someone who's not a Christian? A lot of you. Okay. Now, Paul says here, you need to honor your master. See, I hear this from Christians occasionally. Well, my boss, he's not a Christian. He hasn't got a clue about anything. And in that kind of discussion, I will hear this attitude of, it's okay if I don't do my best, because they're not a Christian. And that is absolutely blaspheming the doctrine of God. What does that mean, blaspheming? It means to profess something and not to live it. So your witness, basically, is not what you profess in word. Indeed, it's an entirely different thing. That is really the kind of the sum of blasphemous. It means I profess this, but I don't live this. So for those that work for those that aren't Christians, you still have a high obligation to honor them as if they were the best thing since sliced bread. Give them full honor. Give them 100%. Now, this goes the other direction as well. They that have, verse 2, believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, Paul's being kind of blunt here with Timothy, saying you need to teach people this truth. And if someone has a believing master, he's not to take advantage of that. Because this goes on just like working for someone who's not a believer, people seem to think that they can just not put out their best because he's not even a Christian and he doesn't even know what's going on. But by the same token, others will work for Christians and think that they can get by with or get away with more because he's a Christian. And he's a brother in the Lord, so he's really shouldn't be above me in anything anyway. You know, this attitude, as well as the other attitude, both of them are wrong and really diminishes the witness that we're supposed to have in the culture that we're living in. For Paul's day, it was a little different. There was slavery. There were many slaves. But Paul here, rather than saying, yeah, you know, you shouldn't even be under that yoke of slavery. You should get out of that. You know, let's picket. Let's protest. Let's appeal to Caesar, right? That we wouldn't have slavery anymore. He doesn't go that way. He looks right at the servant and says, you got to be the best servant you can be. Are you a slave? Be the best slave you can be. Whether you've got a believing master or an unbelieving master, doesn't matter. You honor them as if they were the Lord. Now, that would make a difference because, obviously, blaspheming the doctrine of the Word of God would mean that a master would have a view of this servant who's claiming to be a Christian, and he would have to wonder if he's kind of acting out this poor attitude towards his master. The master would have to say, "Boy, are you a Christian, really? Is this how Christians are?" You see what's going on? You see how that works? It should never be. A Christian should be the best employee that anyone's ever seen. Should be the hardest working, right? Should be the one that goes after it and doesn't have to be told twice and doesn't have to really be pushed. I mean, they're just on it, you know, boom, I'm on it, you know. That is the witness that you want. Paul says, encourage and teach that, exhort that, Timothy. Tell people that. Because in the church there were many slaves. They would come to the Bible studies, to the meetings in the early church. And they were welcomed, obviously. And everybody was equal in the church, right? As it is today. There's no hierarchy in the church, right? But listen, Paul distinguishes here. That's true. We're all the same in the church. But if you work for somebody, you need to honor them, you know, as you would the Lord. That's the idea. So Paul now goes on and says, now if any man teach otherwise. Now this is, again, Paul's got his hammer out in this last chapter a little bit. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If someone teaches something different than this, doesn't accept the truth of this, And not only this truth, but all the truth that the Bible teaches, that the Word of God shares. If anyone teaches anything different than that, he is proud, verse 4, knowing nothing. Wow. What does that mean? It means he knows nothing. The term, interestingly enough, for know nothing here is agnostic. I like it. So if someone's in a conversation with you and they say, yeah, well, I'm an agnostic. Huh. That's interesting. Thanks for sharing, because that means you know nothing. You don't know anything. Because Gnostic or gnosis in the Greek means to have knowledge, to know something. The Gnostics were a group of people that were off base. They believed they had some special knowledge, right? They were really very confused in their doctrine. They had a mixture of Christianity and Jewish legalism, along with some Eastern mysticism and some other stuff. You know, we would kind of look at them as the New Age movement of the day back then. But Gnostics claim to have knowledge. Here, Paul uses the term, you know, for agnostic or no knowledge. So if a man doesn't teach what the Bible professes and shares, then he is proud, first of all, and then knows nothing on top of it, which is a progressive term here. To be proud sets you up for knowing nothing. A proud heart sets you up to be stupid. Basically, that's the idea. So when we look at this, Paul said, look, this is strong language. If someone is proud this way, you know, because he doesn't believe what we're saying, he doesn't believe sound doctrine, then he doesn't know anything, but he dotes around or doting about questions and strifes. That word doting is interesting. It literally means to be sick in the desire to bring contention. It's an unhealthy appetite for bringing friction. Who hasn't known somebody like that? Right? Everything they talk about, everything they say brings a tension and a friction, a contention, right? This is why it starts with pride that really results in someone's knowledge being so diminished that they begin to ask questions that only cause friction. And sometimes people will approach me and they'll have all these questions and they don't mean anything. You know, there's nothing to it. It's designed to create a contentious atmosphere. You know what I'm saying? It's by nature kind of bringing about something, as Paul goes on here, says, these doting questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh, or they result in envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, or, again, constant friction. This person, he doesn't believe the truth. If someone doesn't believe the truth, and yet they're trying to deal with the truth without believing the truth, they're contentious, and it'll come out sooner or later. Their questions will be contentious, right? They'll ask questions that are just made to kind of breed strife, right? Well, if God was God, right? That kind of attitude, you know, you're like, oh, be quiet. There's all this sound doctrine, isn't there? All this good truth. And yet, they will pick on something that seemingly doesn't have any good answer, and they'll camp on it. And they'll want to bring that up and make it, you know, a big point of issue. But it's an unhealthy appetite for friction. And they're perverse, verse 5, disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. They don't really know the truth or want to believe the truth. So because of that, then they are perverse in the way they dispute things, right? It's a perversion of healthy conversation. And man, I'm telling you, this is not a rare thing. But their minds are corrupted because without believing the truth, only kind of option you have is to let your mind be corrupted with lies. So without believing the truth, you will believe lies, and your mind will be corrupted. And then he says this, they are destitute of the truth, meaning the truth, you see, they wouldn't know the truth if it bit them. They wouldn't have a clue what the truth is if it stared right in the face of where they are. They wouldn't know it because they've refused to believe it. When you refuse to believe truth, the truth becomes much more unrecognizable to you. Do you ever talk with somebody and you think, man, they just don't get it? They just don't get it. They can't see it for some reason. They can't see the truth. It's because much of the time they have refused to see the truth and believe the truth so much that they don't even see it now. They don't recognize it as truth. And the only thing they identify with is lies or falsehood. So he says these will suppose that gain is godliness. Now I want you to pay attention to this part. There are those who don't have the truth, don't believe the truth, but they're perverse in their knowledge. They're perverse in the way they communicate. And he says, these suppose that gain is godliness. That having gain means that you are godly. Is that true? It's been a problem in religious society for ages. The disciples kind of thought that that was so. Jesus said at one point, after dealing with the rich young ruler, remember that whole story? The rich young man came to Jesus and said, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, just keep the law. And the young man said, well, I do all that. And Jesus said, oh, okay, well then why don't you take everything you have since you're so wealthy and sell it and give the money to the poor? And that rich young man hung his head low and walked off because there was no way in the world he was going to do that. Jesus said, you know, it's really difficult for a rich man to get into heaven, right? And his disciples said, huh, well then who can go to heaven? Supposing that gain equals godliness. This is what they were told. This is what they were taught. This is still being taught, isn't it? That God wants you to be rich. That having gain, having much, means that you are godly and God has blessed you. So, just send your money in, right? And you will be prospering, which means that you are godly. It means you have faith, huh? Oh, yeah, that's what it means. Well, these suppose that gain is godly, but really Paul has something else to say. Paul says that being godly is great gain. Not that gain equals godliness. You see the difference? It's a big one. It's a huge difference. Having gain does not make you godly. Having God is great gain. Now watch what he says. So he says, these suppose that gain is godliness. Paul says to Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. Do not be a part of that. Are you saying, Pastor Matt, that the ones who propagate, that say that gain is godliness, are you saying that what Paul says in verse 5 is true of them, that they're perverse? Well, I will say this, they've perverted the word of God. Because that's not what God's word teaches. Paul's clearing that up right here. To tell somebody that if they give, that creates godliness in them, that gain that they will get back as monetary reimbursement somehow is godly, is a perversion of Scripture. Why do we give to God? What were the offerings established for in the first place? They were free will offerings, weren't they? Out of gracious appreciation for the Lord. Oh, Lord, you've been good to me. Not getting from God, but actually giving to God. And in that kind of reverence and appreciation for the Lord, right, then my relationship with God is established in a deeper way. That is great gain. Whether God gives me anything monetarily or materially or not, that's not even the issue. It's my relationship with Him. That's my gain right there. Godliness, he goes on to say, verse 6, with contentment is great gain. Now he's going to explain what we're supposed to be content with. This is going to kind of, it's going to kind of shift your thinking a little bit about some things. So Paul clears this up. Gain is not equal to godliness. Having money or having possessions, all that stuff, it's not equal to godliness, even though God is the one who blesses people. Right? But godliness with contentment is of great gain. Now, these men that were preaching this stuff were making gain off the people. They were making bank on the people. Right? People still make bank off of people who claim to be Christian or religious somehow, because they work on your guilt complex, right? Everybody kind of has this sense of, well, I should probably give more. And they use that to profit themselves. Let me just say this. There's hell to pay for that. You don't do that with God's people. The temple was filled with those kinds of people, ripping the people off. Oh, you come in here to make an offering, but your offering's no good. Oh, you need to pay more money before you can get in there and worship God. I mean, come on. Is that all you got? Think you're going to come in here with that and worship God? Come on. Cough it up. Whoa, that's a perversion, you see, that God takes very seriously. It was in Isaiah chapter 8. I'll just read it to you real quick. But Isaiah, you know, he was one of the great prophets of God in the Old Testament. And he used to say this about someone who would preach anything. If someone was preaching, and being a prophet, supposedly, verse 19 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not the people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" In other words, if people tell you some weird doctrine, you don't believe them, right? You seek the Lord. And then he goes on and says, you need to understand, it's to the law and to the testimony that we trust. We trust God's word, his law, and the testimony that verifies his law. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, that's a pretty blunt statement, isn't it? Well, let me ask you, if you're going to preach perversion of Scripture, right? Do you not think that the Holy Spirit will convict the snot out of you for that? Huh? If the Holy Spirit's in you, how can a man do that week after week, year after year? Huh? God has much to say about shepherds that fleece the flock. Ezekiel 34 is one of those chapters in the Bible. Boy, it's scathing. The Lord says, look, I'm against you shepherds that fleece the flock. Right? You that rip them off this way. Takes it very seriously. So Paul here is not out of line. Isaiah said it very strongly as well. There's no light in them. They are perverse in their saying that gain is godliness, but really it's not true. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Someone wisely said, we carry nothing into this world because we can carry nothing out. Right? Naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. Right? I'm not going to carry anything out of here. No matter what I've gained materially, monetary, I'm not taking any of it, right? It was David Rockefeller, I think, when he passed away years ago, that the attorney that was handling his estate, you know, was there, and one of the family members that was standing by said, "So how much did he leave?" And the attorney looked at him and said, "All of it." He left every bit of it. Interesting, he didn't take anything with him. All the stuff he had, and all, he didn't take one thing with him. It's certain we will carry nothing out of here. So, right, what good is all the gain? Right? Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world but to lose his own soul? What good is it for this man that Jesus describes to build bigger barns to put his stuff in because he doesn't have big enough barns to keep his stuff? Right? So he builds bigger barns and puts it. What good is that? You can't take any of it with you. Jesus said, "You're a fool, mister, because tonight your life's going to be taken from you. Then what? Who's going to get all your stuff?" Right? The government, your kids, your family, you know, whoever. You're not taking any of this with you. Right? Not going to take a cent or a piece of anything you own out of this world. So, verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Hey, if you have food and raiment. Now, what does that mean? Food and raiment. Does that just mean like food and clothing? Pretty much. The necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter. Jesus said it in a similar way in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, you know, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat or what you will wear. And then he goes on to say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All what things? Because that's been perverted as well, that scripture, where, oh, God's going to give me everything I ever wanted if I just seek him first. That's not what Jesus said. He says all these things, food, clothing, shelter, will be added unto you if you seek me first. You understand the difference here. Jesus said it's the necessities of life that you should just have and be. Everybody has a right to have food and clothing and shelter. There's no problem with that. I don't have an issue with that. But what he's saying here is that we should be content if we have those things. Contentment, man, it's tricky. But having the Lord and then having food, shelter, and clothing, that is enough to be content with. We all have enough to be content, don't we? It's funny, though, that people aren't content. Discontentment is rampant, you see. But Paul says it's all I need. All I need is food, some clothes, and a place to sleep, right? That's all I need, and that's what we should be content with, right? But he goes on and says, they that will be rich or will to be rich is the real term. So those that have a will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now this applies to rich and poor. Rich people don't just have the market cornered on discontentment, do they? Now, the big question is, who are the rich here? I mean, who are the wealthy, rich ones that will be rich or will to be rich? Well, I'll just put it to you this way. We're all the rich ones, right? We are all rich. I mean, if you want to... Okay, let's see. What does it mean to be rich? It means having anything more than food, shelter, and clothing. Anybody got more than that? No? Really? I have more than that. I have a lot more than that. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. We're all wealthy. Right? And if you doubt that, go travel the world a little bit. You can afford it. You're rich. Go travel and see if you find anywhere, any place that's like this place. We have a lifestyle that is unparalleled anywhere in the world. We are so blessed, you know, financially, materially, with everything. We have so much, and yet discontentment in America is on the rise. And now here's why. Here's what Paul's driving at. If I'm not content with what I have, right, I will never be content with what I don't have once I get it. And here's the other problem. I will never enjoy anything I get if I don't enjoy what I have already. And most of us are spending our time desiring, willing to have more things so we can enjoy them at the neglect of enjoying what we already have. Huh? See, I'm confused. Listen, let me put it to you this way. That thing you got last year or last month, man, it was it for you. Oh, man, I got that. It was such a beauty. Whew. Wow. Now you know what that thing is? Get that thing out of here. That's like old hat, right? That's like yesterday's news, man. I want one of those. Huh? I want that now. What about this thing? But if I had one of those, I'd really be content. Mm-mm. In fact, the fact that you can't enjoy what you already have is a dead giveaway that you'll never enjoy what you will get. So Paul here says, now, those that will to be rich, rich or poor, they fall into temptation. It's a snare, it's a trap, right? And foolish and hurtful lusts are created, which have drowned many men in destruction and perdition. The term perdition is waste. It's a waste of life to seek out getting more and more stuff. You know, it's a trap. It really is. And our economy's built on you desiring to have more stuff, right? Commercials are designed to cause you to think that you have to have one of those, right? You're not even a man if you don't have one. Or, you know, what kind of woman are you if you don't have this, right? It's designed to make you feel inadequate. Everything in our culture is designed to make you feel inadequate unless you have one, right? You got to get this thing because then you'll be adequate. Then you'll be, you know, fulfilled. Then you'll be satisfied. Boy, what a trap that is, you see. So Paul says, no, rich or poor, it's not really about that. It's about the heart and what you are trying to gain, you see. For, verse 10, very famous verse, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Note that money itself is not the root of all evil. The love of money. Loving it, wanting it, desiring it, willing to have it, making every effort to appropriate money. That love of money is the root or the beginning of all kinds of evil things in people's lives. And he says, which while some coveted after that money, that love of money, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not that they're condemned, but their life becomes more sorrowful, and they pierce themselves literally with painful things because money and the pursuit of that and the love of that is an issue that we all have to contend with in some way, making sure that it is not it that consumes us. My things, your things, they're fine to have as long as you simply have them. If they have you, then that is a different issue. That's a problem. I can have things, I can enjoy things, but when things begin to own me and I'm consumed by them in that sense, they have me, they have a grip on me somehow, then I really need to be free from those things. Some of the most blessed things that have ever happened to me have been what I call blessed subtractions. Sometimes that comes in the form of church members. Seriously. That's true. I'm not kidding. Sometimes that comes in the form of things that have been ruining me, and the Lord has been faithful to take them out. Sometimes you need to go through a season of maybe losing stuff, losing things, in order to realize the importance of what really has value in life, you know. And what is that? Well, that's food, shelter, and some clothes on your back. That's your necessities. Those are the things you need. You don't need everything else, but, you know, sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn, and the Lord's faithful to do it. But many men have found themselves pierced through with all kinds of pain and sorrow because they coveted and desired to have something that they shouldn't. I'm a firm believer in this, that the Lord will give me every good and perfect thing for me. He will give me the best thing for me. Sometimes that does not include a bunch of material gain, because that may not be good for me. You know, you want to do an interesting study, look up the people over the years that have won the lottery. If I just would buy the right lottery ticket and win the lottery, my life would be totally different. Oh, it'd be different. Right? And it's interesting. I'm serious. You read through these stories, you see how many lives were ruined, completely devastated because someone won the lottery. Well, that wouldn't happen to me. You know, I'd like to see how that would work once. Just try it for one time. Just let me have so much money that I didn't know what to do. You know, experience is a great teacher. It just doesn't have to be your experience every time. You know what I'm saying? Learn the lessons. People have done this over and over again. They've struck it rich, or they've inherited money from some relative or a parent, or they've hit it, you know, on the lottery. They bought the ticket and they thought that would do it, right? I don't have to worry about a thing anymore in life. Oh boy. And they found out their worries have just begun, right? Money does not cure anything that's important. It doesn't fix anything that's valuable. It may, however, create many sorrows and interfere with and encroach upon a life that should be simple and thankful. And you can see that in the stories of people who have all of a sudden found themselves with riches and wealth, right? So now, contrasting that, Paul says in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God," speaking to Timothy, but you can take this as well and own it, "but you, a person who is in love with the Lord and desires what God wants, then flee these things." Of course, dealing with verse 4, the proud, doting questions, strife, envy, railings, and in verse 10, the love of money. Flee from those things. Sometimes fleeing is the right thing. The Apostle Paul used this word on a number of occasions. He said in one particular context, flee fornication. Flee from these desires here. Flee from the love of money. Run away from it. Get out of there as quickly as you can, because, he says, this has been the downfall of so many, right? But he says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Run from those and follow after these. Pursuits are fine, folks. It's just pursuing the wrong thing will wind you up in a place maybe you weren't banking on, maybe you weren't counting on. Many people have pursued things and then found them, and then they come and see me. I went looking and I found it. And now I'm ruined. My life is ruined. Because people will pursue things and push for things and push for things until they get those things, and then they discover, oh, right? I went looking for love in all the wrong places. Right? What did you find? Wrong love. Right? It was wrong. Everything was wrong with it. It ruined my life. I'm ruined because I pursued this. I went looking for this and I found it. Now my life's a wreck. So Paul says to Timothy, it's not rocket science here. It's just, look, flee from that and then go towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Just go after God. Just pursue God. There was a book written years ago called The Pursuit of Holiness. You want to pursue something? Pursue that. Pursue wholeness in the Lord. Follow Him. Do what He's saying. Go after the things God says are good for you and right for you, and flee from things that are simply not for you. They're not things you should pursue. Now, Paul says, in light of that, it's going to be a battle. You can't live in this world, folks, listen, and think that you're not going to have to fight and battle against materialism, against the pursuit of money and the attitude of possessions that engulfs our society. You're going to have to fight. So Paul says here, you know, fight the good fight of faith. To seek out meekness and godliness and faith and love and patience and righteousness, that is going to be a fight of faith. We fight in faith. What is faith? Well, faith is action that's taken based upon what you believe. That's why Paul says here, right after that, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. You see, it's not that fighting, you know, the battle here on earth gets me salvation. Here's what Paul's saying. Salvation's a gift from God, isn't it? Lest any man should boast, obviously, Paul would say. But we do lay hold on eternal life, meaning we make it a reality in our life through faith, meaning we fight for that. I need to put that reality in place. What reality? The reality of eternal life. I need to put it in place in my life practically. I need to say, I need to lay hold of this through faith, through meekness, through godliness, through righteousness. Seeking after, following after the Lord in this is the fight. The fight is faith. We don't fight against flesh and blood, right? We don't fight against the things that people do to us or anything. That's not where the fight is. The fight is in faith, pursuing after God and fleeing things that don't have anything to do with God, that will take me down, my family down, that will cause all kinds of issues in my life. So he says now, you lay hold on eternal life through faith, fight for that. You're going to have to fight for it. Whereunto thou art also called, he reminds Timothy, verse 12, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, this is what you profess. I'm encouraging you to lay hold of that. Folks, what do you profess about the Lord, your relationship with God? What do you say? What do you pray? What do you sing? What do you declare, right? Oh, God is good. God is faithful. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Redeemer. He's my life, really. He's my all in all. He's everything to me. All those things, we profess them. Lay hold of that truth. Meaning, make that real in your life. Make that the reality for you, by following after those things that lead to that kind of life. This thing called the Christian life is often described as a walk, right? I'm walking with the Lord, right? That means I'm taking one step after the other, one step after the other step. Again and again, I take these steps. I am pursuing, following after godliness and faith and righteousness and meekness and patience. I'm going that direction. I'm moving that way. I do things that encourage that. I've dealt with people so many times on this level of, you know, I really don't know why. I'm just stumbling or falling, or I haven't grown, or my walk with the Lord's suffering, you know. And when you start to get down to business with people, and, you know, I'm not the best counselor, just in case you're wondering. I mean, I'm not like the typical counselor, right? I don't let people come in and just start barfing on me, you know, with their... I mean, I hear what they're going through and I listen to that, but then we're going to get down to business. What are you doing in your life? How many steps are you taking towards the Lord? What are you doing in your life that encourages holiness? What are you doing in your life that encourages your faith to grow? Okay, well then, you understand. You have not done anything to encourage in your life faith, holiness, righteousness, purity. You haven't done anything. You haven't taken any steps in that direction. So is it any wonder that your steps have taken you where you are today? It's a walk. And if someone walks somewhere, then, you know, that's where they end up. Well, I've just been walking over here. Well, then that's where you are. I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. Let's pray that you walk a different way. Let's pray that you'll have the foresight and the wherewithal spiritually to walk with God so that next year at this time, you are in a different place because you walked a different way. You say, boy, you aren't a very good counselor. Man. Funny, too, I don't counsel people more than once or twice, usually. I mean, that's about the extent of it. But this is key. It's counseling, really, to me, you know, and my dad was a psychologist. He was a counselor, you know, he was a therapist, which you say, well, you should be more, you know, sensitive. Look, I was raised by a therapist, right? I begged for spankings, right? Please, just spank me. My dad smoked a pipe. You know. Son, do you know why you did that? Because it felt good. I don't know. What, you know? I used to tell him, Dad, your therapy thing is not working on me, okay? One of the greatest moments of my life was overhearing my dad in a conversation with another therapist saying, you know, all the years that I counseled people, I don't think I helped anybody. And I thought, huh. He realized the things that he was sharing, the psychological understandings were not what the person needed. It was when my sister was murdered, my dad went back to praising God and asking for grace. Not for, you know, psychological understanding. Now, psychology is fine, folks. It's the study of behavior. And that's fine. But you know what? We behave wrong because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinful. And I don't need somebody to psychoanalyze that. What I need is forgiveness and cleansing, right? And a good filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what I need. And so Paul here, you know, he's not encouraging, you know, necessarily that kind of counsel. He's counseling on the basis of, look, walking with the Lord is how you're going to find yourself later closer to the Lord. Walk in his direction. You'll find yourself getting towards where he's at. Walk with God. Move towards him. Fight the good fight, you see. And he says, now, I give thee charge. Now, he's ordering Timothy in this way. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, who raiseth up all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What's he saying? what's Pilate got to do with this? Well, Jesus stood in Pilate's presence and confessed and professed the truth, even though it was going to cost him his life. And Paul is just preparing Timothy for that possibility. That you know, Timothy, you need to stand up and fight the good fight, because you're going to profess things at times when it may be life-threatening. Now, interesting that Paul would say this, because over in the next letter, 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, man, I fought the good fight, but I'm done. And shortly after he sent that letter, they took Paul's head off. No doubt, while he was professing Christ, right? What else would you find Paul doing, right? Right before they chop his head off, right? Well, he'd be professing Christ. He's encouraging Timothy. If it comes to that, that's what you need to be ready to do. Now, we don't see that today in our society, in our culture, in our country. But in places around the world, that is happening, where people will have to make a profession of their faith, even though it costs them their lives. They put to death. He's warning Timothy that this is a possibility, and if you're not in the midst of fighting that good fight, man, you may not be ready for what's coming. You know, and you know, people say, why don't we see more persecution in our country? Oh, it's coming. But let me just suggest to you, if you were bolder in your witness, you'd probably find persecution heating up a bit in your life. It's true. You know, the bolder you are about your faith, man. And I'm not saying being abrasive. I'm just saying being bold. You know, if it comes up, man, I'm on. Man, it is. It's Jesus Christ. It's Him. That's the Savior of the world. You want to be saved, you got to have Jesus. You know, and you know, persecution will happen to you if that's the case. Well, it may not cost you your head, but it'll certainly cost you something. It costs things to profess Christ. So he says, I'm charging you to do this, Timothy, that thou, verse 14, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Serious words. Man, Timothy, be going for it when Jesus appears. Right? Of course, Timothy, Paul, they would long be dead when Jesus appears. But the point is, whenever you see him, you want to make sure that you are going for it for him. Right? I've always just imagined, boy, wouldn't it be great if when the Lord appeared, I was witnessing to somebody. You know? Maybe when the Lord appears, I just witnessed to them and shared the Lord with them, and they got saved, and then we both went up. Boop! Wouldn't that be great? Right? Wouldn't it be awesome when we see the Lord, we would say, oh, so glad you came now instead of last week. No. James, you know, and Peter and John and Paul and all these disciples, all these that loved the Lord so much, they made their own statements about those kinds of things. Man, be ready when he comes. You know, John said, there will be those that will be ashamed at his appearing. Don't want to be one of those. Paul's encouraging Timothy here to be going for it, so that when Jesus appears, you will see him and say, I was just talking about you. And the idea here is this. When we see him, if we're fighting the fight, we're walking towards him, we're in relationship with him, close to him, then when we see him, it'll still be a magnificent, mind-blowing experience. But we will see much more of the Lord in relation to what we've already seen of the Lord. In other words, I knew it. Boy, you are what I imagined you'd be. Because in my relationship with you, you've shown me that, right? I'm seeing the reality of what I've seen through a dark glass before, but now I'm seeing, and it's just more of what I've already seen, right? He's going to be glorious and awesome. Paul wants Timothy to just be as close to the Lord as possible when the Lord appears. And he, the Lord, which in times past he shall show unto, or in his blessed times, he shall show that he is the blessed and only potentate, or the only sovereign ruler. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Amen. Now, what does that mean? I thought we're going to see Christ. We are. We're going to see Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. But Jesus said, no man can see the Father. Why? Because the Father is spirit. Right? Well, we can see Jesus Christ. He's the only sovereign, and he's the only one that has immortality and all that. But we can't see the Father because he's spirit. Remember, Moses wanted to see God back in the book of Exodus. And God says, well, Moses, if I showed you who I am, you'd die. Right, you can't see me, but I will do this. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. What a great picture of Christ. I'll put you in the rock, and then I'll go by, and when I'm gone, then you can look. Right, what did Moses see? Well, if what Jesus said is true, he didn't see anything, because God is invisible. He's a spirit. But what it did to Moses could be seen by others. Because Moses looked and God had already passed by, but the glorious presence of God was still there, and Moses was shining afterwards for weeks. But he couldn't sit there and go, yeah, let me describe what God looks like to you. Couldn't do it. He could just say, and it could be visibly seen, the effects of God on his countenance. Now, we do see Jesus Christ, and we'll see him for eternity, right? Because we can't see the Father, but we can see the Son, because the Bible tells us we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God in bodily form. Wow. Intense. But what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that we can't really see God the Father? Well, according to what Jesus said, God the Father is spirit. And he is really unseeable in the sense that we just, oh, there he is, right? He's when Isaiah said that God holds the universe in the palm of his hand. You getting the idea now? Well, let me just see. There he is. No. It's like, wow. Right? He's just everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent, isn't he? He's omnipotent. All those things. He is everything. Right? But we can't really pinpoint him. You can't put God in a box. Right? He won't be contained. It was Solomon, David, many of the men over the ages who have known God, man, we can't contain you. You know, you're not going to be made with hands or held by any. You are God, right? But here, we can see Christ, who will be our Father in bodily form, if you would. Remember, Jesus said to Philip that day, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip, you know, being a little dull, said, so show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, where is he? Right? Meaning that if you want to see God, the Father, you must see God, the Son. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no way to know the Father without Jesus Christ, the Son. See, all those things are true and important. Paul's reminding Timothy and says now in verse 17, charge them that are rich, getting kind of back in this mode. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. If you're rich, and we are, listen, don't trust in riches. Riches have a way of disappearing, right? You put your riches in the stock market, that can disappear, right? You stick your riches into different things that you've purchased over there, they tend to disappear. Riches and money and all those things aren't to be trusted in. But note what he says at the end of verse 17. All things are to enjoy. Enjoy them, just don't trust in them. Enjoy them, but don't put too much stock in the importance of them. You know, in Deuteronomy 8:18, God had told the people, look, I give you the ability to have wealth. I give you the ability to have stuff. Right? Don't forget that. Don't think that any man does that on his own. Now, I've heard from people, oh, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Right? Well, I made all this money myself. No. God gave you the ability to make that money. And you're just showing your ignorance by not acknowledging and thanking him for it. God gives you the ability to have all things. And he wants us to enjoy all things, right? But he encourages here, and by the way, folks, we are not owners of things in this world. The Bible calls us stewards, which means we're just caretaking stuff. We're just watching over the things God gives to us. We don't own it. We don't own things. He is the owner of all things, and he lets us use things, and we should be good stewards, right? So he says, those that have the riches, they should do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share, and laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, make it real for them. Now, Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 6 when he said we shouldn't be investing everything in this earth, in this life, but we should send it ahead to heaven, send it into eternity, and we'll lay up in store a good foundation in the time to come. Right? What we have here and now, let's go ahead and use it so that it bears eternal fruit. Laying hold then, making it real to us, this eternal life. And then he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Avoiding vain and profane and vain babblings. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of like in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul said, you know, those that do this vain jangling, vain babbling, profane and vain babbling. What does that mean? It means talking about nothingness, senseless talk, things that are discussed that don't go anywhere, don't have anything to do with that. Or, interesting term here, or oppositions of science, falsely so-called. That's an interesting term. Science, right? There's a true science in studying things of this earth and of the universe that we can look at, right? What I have a problem with is when there's no data to study and men come up with stuff. Now, that's not science. That's science so-called, but it's not true science. You have to have data in order to have a study of something, right? So I have a problem when someone has a theory and calls it science, right? I also have a problem when someone calls something science in fact, but it doesn't line up with God's word. Now, this is tough today because people, well, I believe in science. Do you? I believe the Bible. I believe God's word. And people don't think that they can have a true view of God's word and a true view of science. Well, I think you can. I think you need to understand what real science is and what science falsely so-called is. Yeah. Right? Many things that are called science cannot be proved scientifically. Right? But they call it science. And there's a problem with that because the world then starts to get behind the whole science. And, you know, if you have little kids and they're in school, you know, I pray for them. I pray for your kid. I pray for my grandkids. And, I mean, it's hard because they're taught things in school that doesn't line up with the Bible. And yet all their friends, teachers, and everybody else is saying, this is the way it is. But look, if God says something and someone says something different, you know, I'm going with God. That's it. I'm going with the Lord, right? Because let God be true and every man a liar. That's what the Bible says. And that's true. Now listen. If you look at this shirt and God says this shirt's purple, and you're looking at it, and from your perception, that's not purple. Maybe you all don't think it's purple. But God says it's purple. So what color is it? Purple. And we just all have the wrong perception. Do I see things right always? Mm-mm. Do I perceive and understand everything clearly? No. But God does. And when he says something and my understanding doesn't quite get there, does that mean God's wrong? No. When man discovers things, it's always comical to me. When man discovers something, they go, "Woo, look what we discovered." Well, so many of those things God already declared, right, in his word. When they found out, oh, look, the earth is round. Duh, right? Of course it's round. You know, but for years they thought it was flat. Were they wrong? Yeah. Did God's word already declare in Isaiah that the earth was a circle? Yeah. Many of the things that man will look at in God's word and really believe and appreciate, even if they don't seem like they're Christians, they believe what the Bible says. Did you know that when Standard Oil was formed, the founders of that read the Bible and realized that civilization started in the Middle East? So guess where they went to dig for oil? Were they right? Why? Because the Bible was right. Now, it's important that you understand this, that there's true science and there's science falsely so-called, that it's not real science, it's another form of religion. And if it refutes God's word, guess where that came from? So he says, which some, verse 21, professing have erred concerning the faith. If they're buying into that and they're saying the Bible's wrong, they've erred. So he says, now finally, grace be with thee, amen. Paul wraps this letter up with that, and so I'll wrap it up with that as well. But listen, folks, key understanding here. Key. The Lord has a heart for us to know him, to grow with him, to walk with him, to profess, testify, and live our lives for him. And encouraging us in every way to do that, he's given us not only his Son, his Holy Spirit, his Word, right? Everything that we could possibly ever want or need, God has provided for us. And all he asks of us is to say, Lord, I am in. I am with you. I want to be about what you're about. I agree with you, right? Isn't it great when you agree with God? When you don't argue over things anymore with God, you just agree. I agree. Whatever you say, purple shirt, hey, I'm down with that. You know, I don't understand why that's purple, but I believe it. Lord, you're God. I'm not there. I'm not there in my understanding, but you have everything. That is the idea of faith. It's believing God, even though I don't understand everything about God. But I believe him, and I will live like I believe him. And one day, I'll see We'll get it, right? It'll all be revealed. We will know as we are known. We'll see it for what it is. And we'll go, oh, you know, I knew it all the time. No. I believed you at least. I didn't know it was absolutely true, but I believed that you were true, and my understanding will catch up one day. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true. And anything, Lord, that refutes that or tries to discount that, we refuse it. We do not accept, Lord, the vain babblings and profane things that are spoken against you. Father, we just stand upon your word, and by faith we believe everything that you say and everything that you declare. And we show Jesus, even as you said, we show our love for you by how we keep those things that you've said. So may we love you with all of our heart. Thank you for loving us with all of your heart, for giving everything for us. And may we, in like manner, in response to you, Lord, just give you our lives and everything that we have and everything that we are, trusting you with them. Pray it, Lord, we ask it. In the name of Jesus, amen.